Yeah, go ahead, pass them out. Okay, Proverbs chapter 2. We'll be giving you a little handout. Proverbs chapter 2. If you remember last week, this is kind of the follow-up from last week. And what did we say? If you give the church a gift of $100, you get this tape absolutely free. I think that's how that worked. So if you didn't have last week, that's how that one goes, I suppose. Proverbs 2. Three guidelines to spiritual growth and its preservation. I gave one and two last week. We're hit number two again. Give you an example of that by these handouts. When you read a book or something like that or hear a message, how we are supposed to behave about these things, what is a Christian thing to do? I think Mr. H wants one back there. Proverbs 2, remember the these and the thou in the Bible. Remember the thee, thou, thy, thine are singular pronouns. So when you read this, this is what you individually and personally should be doing. Proverbs 2, verse 1, my son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge, and lifteth up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver, and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord, and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous, he is a buckler to them that walk uprightly. He keepeth the paths of judgment and preserveth the way of his saints. Then shalt thou understand righteousness and judgment and equity, yea, every good path. When wisdom entereth into thine heart and knowledge is pleasant unto thy soul, discretion shall preserve thee, understanding shall keep thee. Okay, so the title of this one last week is Three Guidelines to Spiritual Growth and Its Preservation. Okay, so let's pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to have discretion, discernment. Lord, the psalmist said, teach me good judgment. And Lord, I pray you'd teach me good judgment. And the wise man Solomon prayed for discernment. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to have discernment to understand truth from error, in Jesus' name. Amen. I taught this here several years ago, and I think I used the same examples what I have here, except I didn't use this book then, but I've got the same stuff here. Last week, I mentioned at the beginning, remember that inspiration without preservation is a pointless belief. Most of the schools believe the Bible's inspired and God lost it, and so they don't believe it's preserved, so what? Okay, inspiration of Scripture is pointless without preservation, and the same goes with your Christian life. Growth in Jesus Christ is absolutely pointless without preservation. If you do not preserve what God has taught you to this point in your life. And what's going to preserve you and I is what we just read in Proverbs 2 is discretion. Discretion. Okay, and last week I mentioned the first guideline is hopefully your innermost heart's desire is to be independently dependent upon God and His Word, you personally. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 21 says, prove all things and hold fast that which is good. That proves, or that statement shows, that you and I are not to be blind followers of anybody. Okay? It says in Proverbs 14, verse 15, the simple believeth every word, but the prudent looketh well to his going. Now, Benny Hinn has had a lot of questions asked him from people who are prudent. The simple-minded ones sit there and say, oh, isn't he so wonderful? You know, and it got him so mad one time, he said, I wish I had a gospel machine gun. I'd blow you all away with your doctrine. You know, it's because doctrine, man, it shows this guy's a bald-faced liar. Okay, so desire to be independently dependent upon God and His Word. That's what, and I mentioned that, you know, that's rugged individualism, where you and I are independently responsible to know the Bible for ourselves. Okay, the second statement I mentioned last week is that truth is truth no matter who says it, and a lie is a lie no matter who says it. And not only that, but we have to realize that truth and lies are often interwoven. And I want to give you Bible examples of that. Okay? I have several Bible examples, and then we have human examples, you know, from these books, or when you hear somebody preach a message, or when you watch the telly, or if you read a newspaper article. Okay, heresy is usually something that kicks itself in its own pants. Heresy is contradictory. If you read the process, you'll see that they usually speak against themselves. But the idea is truth is truth no matter who says it. And remember that the wisest man, people say the wisest man, Solomon, remember the great prayer that he prayed in 1 Kings 3, verse 9, God, please give me judgment. Please give me discretion or discernment. Okay, and that's, of course, what we need, especially in this day and age when with the mass media and television and digital effects, boy, lie and deceptions can be promoted very easy, very quickly. I mean, they could take a person's face out of a picture and put somebody else's face in there and make this person walking in this store, and man, you look at the picture and it looks like it's a real thing. I mean, we're living in a day and age of deception. Okay, and so truth is truth, no matter who says it. And again, last week I mentioned it's a lot like eating a meal with somebody where doth not the ear taste its food, or the ear try words as the mouth tastes meat. And so when we ought to be able to discern good food from bad food, our likes or dislikes, you know, and things like that. And so, you know, when I hear somebody preach something, you know, I basically analyze what they say. And is this something I need? Praise the Lord. You know, if there's some lies in there, I ain't worried about that. I'm not going to go up and talk to the guy. I'm not going to get in his face and say, you said this wrong. You know, I'm just going to take the truth I get from the guy and go home with it. You know, and if it's a lie, it goes in this ear, ricochets back and forth in that empty skull back and forth, it comes out this ear. Okay, and that's the way it should be. Truth is truth, no matter who says it. A lie is a lie, no matter who says it. I'll give you some Bible examples. Okay, 2 Kings chapter 5. Remember there was a fellow named Naaman. The guy had leprosy. The guy was some great military commanding officer. And he had this leprosy, and his wife was boo-hooing about that. And the little maid, remember the little maid they took captive, prisoner of war? And she said, oh, if you would just go to Israel, my prophet can take care of you. Elisha. This guy could have easily said, oh, you think your church is right and mine's wrong, huh? He could have said that. That's how most people react. Well, he happened to decide, well, okay, I may not accept it, but I'm going to at least check it out. And that's a good thing, to check it out. So he checked it out. And again, being some government type individual, he thought that the prophet of God had to be registered and you had to have a license. And so he went to the king. And the king said, what do you want? He said, I can't heal you. You're just trying to start a war. And then somebody said, why don't you go talk to Elisha? He's the real thing. He's the real deal. So go over to Elisha. He went over to Elisha. And Elisha, and you know, he tries to talk to Elisha, and Elisha's busy doing something. So he didn't even get a chance to talk to Elisha. And all Elisha said was, hey, go dip in the Jordan 7 times, okay? That's all you need to do. And this guy, you know, he was put out by it. He had watched television, Christian television back then, you know, and he had saw the evangelist call him in and make a big deal about this, you know, woman having her big problems, and then he bops her in her head and she falls down and bounces a couple times, you know, and he thought it was going to be a great big deal. That's what he's saying in there, 2 Kings 5. He thought the prophet was going to do some great thing. And so he wasn't going to do anything, and then a wise soldier underneath him said, why don't you at least try it? Give it a shot. And so the guy did, and he got healed. Great joy. How did it begin? It began from a little girl saying something truthful. That's how that began. Okay, if you would, look in your Bible to Matthew 2, verse 2. You want to take a gander at that? Look at that one. Remember, that's the prophecy about the star. Remember the prophecy about the star? Do you know who gave that prophecy? If you're in Matthew 2, verse 2, it should have a cross-reference, runs you back to Numbers 24, 17. And the guy who gave this prophecy about the star was a fellow named Balaam. That guy was a turkey. That Balaam tried to use his great vast ministry to get some money out of Moab, out of Balak. And God told him three things to say, and he wouldn't say them. He'd only say one. And the Balaam eventually joined the side of Moab. And the guy, he in essence got Israel destroyed because of the intermarriages going on in there. And Balaam died in a battle on Moab's side. The guy died and probably went to hell. And here he is used by God to give a prophecy. People say, well, God wouldn't do that. He did. He did. Truth is truth no matter who says it. And a lie is a lie no matter who says it. Okay, if you would, in Matthew 16, verse 16, here's how quick this can happen to a person. Matthew 16, 16. It says, and Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, boy, that's a great statement. You talk about a great statement of truth and exaltation of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, oh, flesh and blood hadn't told you that, showed you that. You know, and so he's saying, you got that from God, my friend. I am the Christ. I mean, that is a truthful statement right there, but this same man, a few verses later in verse 22, rebukes the Christ, that good, godly, dedicated, soul-winning man, rebukes Jesus Christ in verse 22, and Jesus Christ looks at him and says, get behind me, Satan. Why? Because that thought came from the devil through Simon Peter. That's how quick it can happen. I don't care how good the man is. You see, all men have feet of clay. Okay, let's give you another example. These are Bible examples. Look, if you would, in Job chapter 5. You can get a lot out of Job because it's a wisdom book. And if you analyze what these three fellas say to Job, Eliphaz and Zophar and Bildad, what they give is, eventually, they give some real interesting doctrinal material about the Antichrist, but yet they're applying this material to Job himself. Job 5, verse 17, he said to Mr. Job, he said, happy is the man whom God correcteth, therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. That's a good statement, isn't it? That's good advice for anybody, isn't it? But was Job being chastened by God? Not from what God said. See, that statement right there is recorded again in Hebrews 12 to the Jews in the tribulation. But you see, he has taken a Bible statement applying to the Job, and it wasn't even applied to Job. Not in Job's situation. You're going to find all three of these guys do this. They take a Bible truth that's applied to the Antichrist, and then they turn around and apply that to Job. Let's try another one. Let's try the human author of this book, Job 36. Job 36. Okay, this is the young fellow that's been sitting there listening to the speech, the talks back and forth, where these three guys gang up on Job, and they say, your children died because they were wicked, and all that stuff. Well, this fella, when he starts his speech, Elihu, he starts off saying, I want to give my opinion. He says it like three times. I'll give you my opinion. I want to give you my opinion. Everybody's got an opinion. Okay? Job 36, verse 5. Behold, God is mighty. Amen. Is that true? That's true, isn't it? God is mighty. Amen and amen on that one. And then he turns around and says, and despises not any. I don't know about that. And then it says, he is mighty in strength and wisdom. That's true. Amen on that one. That's like a bologna sandwich right there. You got the wheat bread on top, the wheat bread on bottom, and you got bologna inside. You see how quick that can go back and forth? You say, how do you know God despises people? Psalm 55 or 53, verse 5. Not only does God despise some people, God hates some people. You put that on the average American Christian, and you know, you'll see there are circuit breakers all go. There are occasions God does hate people. Esau have I loved, or Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Oh, that's the nation of Edom. Edomites are people. These six things that the Lord hate, yea, seven an abomination unto him. The first five, he hates the sin. I guess you could say he loves the sinner. That's a nice little cliche. But then he says, a false witness, and he that soweth discord. That's the sin and the sinner. God despises people. Psalm 53, verse 5. Now let's give you an example of a good man. 2 Chronicles chapter 35. If you're in Job, it's not far from there. 2 Chronicles 35. A fellow named Josiah. Josiah was a good king, probably the last great king that Judah had. Josiah had a great revival. He kept the Passover and everything. And he says in Job 35:1, moreover, Josiah kept the Passover unto the Lord in Jerusalem. I mean, Josiah was a good friend. He was a close friend with Jeremiah. Okay, now when you go to 2 Chronicles 35, verse 20, there's a battle being taken place, and Josiah should not have been involved in it at all. 2 Chronicles 35, verse 20, after this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, King of Egypt came up to fight against Carchemish by Euphrates, and Josiah went out against him. But he, this Egyptian king, sent ambassadors to him, saying, what have I to do with thee, thou king of Judah? I come not against thee this day, but against the house wherewith I have war. That's Israel. For God commanded me to make haste, forbear thee from meddling with God, who is with me, that he destroy thee not. Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself that he might fight with him and hearken not unto the words of Necho from the mouth of God, and came to fight in the valley of Megiddo. He would not, Josiah in his mind cannot imagine there's a wicked heathen Egyptian, a worshiper of the sun god, has the obelisk right there in Egypt. He would say, oh, this guy can't tell me the truth. I'm going to listen to him. And that's who God was speaking to him for. And Josiah died right after that because he did not recognize the truth from the source he was surprised it came from. You see, like I said last week, the standard operating procedure of most people is that they accept an idea from somebody they like and they reject the idea from somebody they don't like. You see, and that's not the right way to handle things. When a person has truth as their final authority, then the speaker remains humble because he realizes the people came not to hear him, they came to hear the truth. And the listeners are humbled in that they will accept the truth no matter who says it, whether they like the guy or not. You see, this is an example here. Now, there's other examples in the Bible. You can run it. Okay? And so you can see that the Bible, well, you know what the Bible does? It records lies perfectly as the liar said it. And so that's why you got to ask yourself, who's talking and to whom is he talking? You see, the Bible is misleading. Oh, no, it's not. It's not misleading. It's you got to read what that book says. You see? And so that's when you run through that Bible. Like example in Proverbs 31, some woman tells her son, why don't you give drink to somebody who's in misery? Let them forget their troubles. Wouldn't that be a good one to share at AAA meetings? But who's saying it? It's some woman saying that to her son. That don't make it true. Truth is truth no matter who says it. And a lie is a lie no matter who says it. Now, if we give some human examples, get a book or a magazine. If you read Omni Magazine, 1984, one article in there, you'll come across this statement. It says, Genesis is a myth. True or false? Who said that? Pope John Paul Jr.? That's who said that. They don't believe Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is true. Catholic Church has taught that for years. They don't believe that's true. That's why they believe in some sort of a theistic evolution system. They've taught that for years. Now, obviously, that's an easy statement. But, you know, how about this statement? Rock music is pornography. You know, that's not a bad statement. You know, rock music is pornography of the mind. You could expand that. You know, who would say something like that? Oh, Jesse Jackson said that. Man, ain't that something? Jesse Jackson made that statement one time? Man, even a blind squirrel finds an acorn once in a while. I saw JJ in O'Hare Airport. Man, I saw that guy, and I said, man, I got to give him a track. Walked right up to that guy, and I gave him a gospel track. What do you think of Jesus Christ? Said, something to read when you get a chance, and I got to get going, you know, and I took off. He was just kind of meandering down the airport, you know, waiting for people to bow down to him like this, you know. The guy's a Baptist preacher. He needs to get saved, what he needs. But he's right about that statement. I can take that statement. Okay, you can read other things, you know, by Joe Smith, you know, where he says that God was a man one time. Read that. I don't know about that. And you can read all those things, and you can, you see, the way you really, the way I kind of expose people as far as their belief system is I'll make the statement, ask them if they disagree or agree with the statement, make them think about it, and then tell them who said it. Their hero. And boy, you can tell a lot about people when you kick their god. Their little pagan gods over there, and you just kind of boot that thing a little bit like that, and boy, do they get all bent out of shape. Them Catholics, they worship them statues. If you don't believe that, just kick one. You know, I'd love to find a rubber Mary and put her behind a car and put her in a bumper and drive through, you know, Rensselaer and drag her through town like that. That's a good way to get shot. Kick their god. Okay, so the idea is look for truth. Okay, now we got some examples here for you. We can go to these things. This is how you read a book. Now, interestingly, after the water dog debate, somebody sent me this book. Now, ain't that a whopper? The Believer's Conditional Security. The title's an oxymoron. You say, what'd you do with that? I skimmed through that. I didn't read it word for word, but you can pretty much catch what the guy's trying to say. You can see how he's misapplying Scripture. But I'm telling you, there is a good chapter in chapter 3. Man, that thing is fantastic about old Mr. Calvin. And boy, I want to save that. I'm glad I wasn't paid anything for that thing, but I'm glad I got it. Okay, now here's an example. Okay, here's from a book, chapter 2, Ultra Dispensationalism. Here's the book. It's got some good stuff in here. It really does. But chapter 2, as you read down through this, the first paragraph, he disagrees with Mr. Schofield in a sub-point there. And that's what Schofield said, and I would be on Schofield's side on this one. Okay, now in paragraph 2, it says, now it is certainly true that salvation in this age is by acceptance or rejection of Christ. Amen, that's right. But Mr. Schofield is wrong when he says that before the death and resurrection of Christ, the condition of salvation was legal obedience. Sorry, I have to disagree with him on that one. This is what I call hyper-dispensationalist. Well, that's good he did that because he's telling us his definition, but that's really not hyper-dispensationalism. But even at that, that's his definition for the reader. That's his definition for this chapter, so we'll accept that as is. And then he says, there are those who likewise erroneously believe that salvation will be other than grace through faith during the millennium. Notice no scripture is given. Is Jesus Christ sitting on a throne in Jerusalem during the millennium? If you can see Jesus Christ, does that mean faith has to be involved? Faith is dispelled when you can see him. They'll never answer that question. He said this is also heresy. That is not true. Salvation has always been and will always be by grace through faith in Christ. That's not true. I mean, you can give all sorts of examples in the Old Testament. The first person ever born of God was Jesus Christ. And then he says, from the first sin in the Garden of Eden until the last person who is saved in a millennium, every person who goes to heaven will go there by grace. That's true! You see, that statement is true, isn't it? If you know your Bible on that thing. But the problem is, how is the grace dispensed? You see, that's how important that is to pick those things up. If you go to the next page, he gives an example of Revelation 2 and 3 about the seven churches. Some people teach their time periods, and he's got a problem with that. Hey, I don't care about that. If you want to teach that, fine. You know, I kind of lean that way, but it's not that big of a deal to me. And then he makes a statement, what a pitiful look at the Scripture. I've got that underlined. What if a pitiful look at the Scripture. Then a bold heading, there's a false teaching also concerning the last days. Okay, and so statement number one, the first time the term the last days is mentioned in the Bible is Isaiah 2, verse 2. I wrote pitiful. Get a strong, type that on a computer. The last days, you'll find the first occurrence is Genesis 49, verse 1. A fellow named Jacob is prophesying what's going to happen in the last days. Genesis 49:1. But even again, that's a minor thing to fuss about. So I would say forget that. Not that big of a deal. And then you got a circle there. Please note what will happen in the last days. Read what he says. Read the verse, Acts 2, verse 14-18. Stops at 18. Why? Probably because 19 and 20 overthrows what he's going to say. But I don't know if he read that much. Okay, but if you just read what he's used for the quotation here, inside there it says, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. You can stop right there and ask yourself this question. Was the Spirit of God poured out upon all flesh in Acts 2? No. Why? Because 3,000 got saved. What about all the others? And besides, in the New Testament, the Spirit does not bear witness with your flesh. In my flesh dwelleth no good thing. The Spirit bears witness with your spirit. You see? Now, if you just go with the passage he's given you. Now, if you go to the next page, turn over. Notice his conclusion. However, the term the last days describes the days from the resurrection of Christ even unto this day and until the consummation of the age. Boy, oh boy. How could a person miss it? Well, if you keep reading, you can see that it seems convincing, but it's not when you type up the last days, the eight occurrences throughout the Bible. And if you read Acts 2, verse 19 and 20, it says, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall turn to red. You know, there are going to be signs and wonders. That didn't happen in Acts 2. Now notice, the next where I got circled. Now turn to 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 8. This know also that in the last days, perilous times, notice, shall come. I circle shall come, or shall. Then reading down, it says, the last day started the resurrection of Christ, as we learned a while ago in Acts 2, 16 to 17. Well, I didn't learn too well, because I don't buy into that. You go to the next page. Notice that Paul, probably the writer of Hebrews, that's fine, used the present tense, hath in these last days. So in Hebrews 1:1, the last days were already there. Why didn't he mention the future tense and say, 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. 2 Timothy 3 is church age. The last days shall come because the last days occur after the church age. And Hebrews 1 is the God who is present tense, I am that I am, saying that's when Hebrews is. And if you read Hebrews, you're going to find stuff that's going on in the last days. What goes on in the last days? The last days in the Bible, to make that, and I know a lot of Baptists teach this, to make that from the resurrection of Christ until the rapture, that is certainly long for the last days. The last days, if you read the eight occurrences in the Bible and analyze what is said or believe what is said, the last days are the tribulation and the beginning of the millennium. That's the last days. Okay, then if you read, go to the next page. I've got 2 Peter. I circled the last days. He uses last times for 1 Peter, 1 John. But remember, if you understand the doctrine of the Bible, those books primarily are aimed at the last days. But then he says, God's people can do great things for him now. What's he mean by that? He means numbers. That's what he means. Now, is this a bad man? No. It's a guy sitting down at a meal. I'm eating with him. I enjoyed some things same meal I'm eating with him. But there's some stuff I'm eating, the same stuff he's eating, and there's some stuff he likes, like okra, and I ain't going to eat that stuff. Okay? Okay, the next thing. Chapter 20. This was a book entitled, coming out of a book called The Bible, God, or God-breathed book, or something like that. Okay, on page 376, under that title heading, it says, God does not inspire particular translations. No proof, no scripture, no nothing. I can give about 5 occurrences in the Bible where God does inspire translations. Now, we've gone through this here before, so that statement is not true. And then he says, each translation is primarily the Word of God. If you just analyze that statement, how many Bibles are you going to have to carry to church this morning? Mamma mia. I mean, buy a dolly, you know, as far as a dolly with the wheels and start carrying them in. I remember a Bible church up in Wisconsin we'd go to, and Dad would say, you know, I didn't happen to notice these people coming to church, but they had like 6-7 Bibles with them. Yeah, but they still did not have all the Bible, according to that statement. I mean, you got to carry in everything for that. Okay, and then he's saying, they're minor flaws there under that statement. John 1:18, the ASV, teaches that Jesus Christ is a created God is a minor flaw. A bald-faced lion, Mark 1:2, is a minor flaw. And for a long time, you know, I gave this guy the benefit of the doubt. I figured he didn't really know the issues going on there, but this guy knew what was going on. In fact, this man was a great soul winner. I mean, he had been responsible for thousands of people coming to Jesus Christ. This man has some great books on the home. He has some wonderful tracts. But when it got to final authority, as far as the Bible issue itself, this guy was an apostate. As far as final authority goes, he's a good man. Who was he? That's John R. Rice. Okay, look what he says on page 382. He says, the translators of the American Standard Version have the advantage of having access to the 3 oldest manuscripts, which we are familiar, the Vatican, the Alexandrian, the Sinaitic manuscripts. It corrects some mistakes in the King James Version. One very serious error in the translation of the King James Version makes Revelation 22:14. He made the same correction in his reference Bible. And the reason why he makes that is because he didn't understand what Revelation 22:14. Instead of judging himself, he judged the book. And you're supposed to judge yourself, not the book. And then he went with the ASV translation of that, which is a big joke. And so, you know, there's that thing. Granted, I have several of this man's books. And he's got some good writings in a lot of areas, but that area, you have to throw out the door and put that in, you know, file 13. Okay, now the next one is this book entitled The Book of Books, William Kimball. He's a president of the Disciples Indeed. Now this book has some very good stuff in here, but this book has some real raunchy stuff too. Contains many lies and half-truths. It's got in here one chapter about the compound probability of a prophecy being taken fulfilled. Excellent chapter. For example, if the Bible gave just 8 prophecies of Jesus Christ and he fulfilled all 8 of those, he has an entire chapter showing the probability of that taking place. What's the chance of that taking place? The chance of that taking place is if you take the entire state of Texas, fill it 2 feet deep of silver dollars, Texas, and then take one silver dollar and put an X on it, fly over the state and throw it out, and then put a man at the border of the state of Texas and said, okay, blindfold the man and have him go walk around the state, and he gets one chance to pick up the half the dollar with the X on it. That's the chance of Jesus Christ fulfilling 8 prophecies. Now that's good information, real good information. But when you read through some of these things he says, in page 116, he brags about Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. Those are the basis of all the new Bibles. He mentions on page 117, F.J.A. Hort, the great scholar. Man, that guy was a reprobate. That guy thought Charles Darwin was the thing. I mean, what that Hort, Westcott and Hort, you just make a lot of their statements, and those guys were toting with the Catholic Church. Amazing. On page 164, he brags about the Septuagint. Don't have time to run through that. The Septuagint is supposedly a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament before Jesus Christ. So Jesus quoted from this book. Bunch of hogwash. In a reference Bible I have under Silent Years, right after Malachi, I go through the history, the purported history of the Septuagint, and if you just read what they said about it, it is impossible to happen. Because the Septuagint has the Apocrypha written in it, and the Apocryphal books were not started to be written about 150 A.D. or B.C., and they go clear to after Christ, and they say somehow those mysteriously got stuck in this book at 250 B.C. before they were written. It's phenomenal. They can't figure out if it's 72 or 70 people that did the work, and they supposedly did this work in 70 days. Now, if that ain't moving, I don't know what is. They can't figure it out. Now, anybody, if you've read the Old Testament, what tribe did God give the responsibility of preserving and teaching the Scriptures? The Levites. And they say there were 72 of them, or 70, 6 from each tribe. That makes 66 of them apostates. That's if you just know the truth about it. The Septuagint is a big favorite of these clowns, but the funny thing is about it is they say it was inspired, but it was a translation, so why can't the King James Bible be inspired? These people shoot themselves in their own foot. Truth is truth, no matter who says it. A lie is a lie, no matter who says it. He brags about the Latin Vulgate, but the Latin Vulgate is Catholic from his own admission on 169. And if you keep flipping down through this, let's see, on page 190 or 191, I've got on there the top, that paragraph, that's true. That's some good stuff there. And below that, that's a bunch of lies. All in one place. And you see, what that is that's praying for discernment. The psalmist prayed in Psalm 119, verse 66. He said, teach me good judgment. Teach me good judgment. Now, is this man who wrote this book a bad man? No, he's not a bad man. He may be envious of God's book. I'd have to sit down and talk to him. Try to figure that out. You see, the man of this book is a good man, good motivational speaker, a lot of souls saved. I mean, you know, showed people how to get a big church. Okay, but as far as Bible doctrine, that's another ball game. Okay, as far as these things go, I learned a lot of good things from these people. I learned some things that I had to forget, too. And that's where a person wants to learn to be independently dependent upon God and His book. And truth is truth, no matter who says it. Now, a person can become so critical of these that you don't accept the truth. And that's wrong too. The thing is get the truth. Have a teachable spirit to want to get the truth. Now the third guideline is very simple. Change your beliefs to match the Bible. Most churches teach, And almost all Christian, Protestant Christian schools teach that the Bible is the final authority for all matters of faith and practice, but not one of them, very few of them practice that. Is the Bible the final authority for all matters of faith and practice? You see, change your beliefs to match the Bible. I don't care what you've been taught. Now, how'd you get saved? Somebody told you you were a sinner. You had to accept and admit the fact, yes, I am a sinner, doomed to hell. And then you had to turn around and accept Jesus Christ, the truth, as your Savior. Colossians 2, verse 6, it says, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. The way you began your Christian life is when you admitted you were a sinner and you accepted a Savior. The way you grow in your Christian life is when you admit you were wrong in some areas and you accept the Scriptures as your final authority. Same thing. You don't add a word, you don't change a word, you don't subtract a word at all. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 17, it says, for we are not as many which corrupt the Word of God. If you read some of these fundamental Baptists, I just read one recently in the Sword of the Lord about a guy trying to give the true interpretation of Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. You talk about a joke. He was making a whole thing a hypothetical situation. I mean, he didn't even realize it said the title of the book is Hebrews. I remember years ago, somebody gave me a book written by Curtis Hudson, giving the Bible interpretation of Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. After I was reading it, I thought I was reading Jehovah's Witness material. The Greek says this, and the Greek word says this, and this really actually says this, and this over here should be said this. And why don't you just leave the text alone? Why don't you leave the words alone and believe it? Not all of the Bible teaches eternal security. These people who believe they can lose their salvation, where are they getting their scripture? Ezekiel 18, Matthew 24, Acts 2, or Hebrews chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 10, James chapter 2. Every one of those are Jewish passages. The devil is so slick, he is more subtle than any beast of the field. He can take a truth for this time period or age or dispensation or covenant and pull it right over here and damn people's souls with it. What are JWs doing? They're out giving a truth for the millennium, the gospel of the kingdom, trying to teach that for salvation in the church age. Damning people's souls. You see? That's how smooth the devil is. And the thing is we don't add a word, we don't subtract a word, we don't change a word, we let the book say what it says to whom it is spoken. When a man messes with this book, God messes with his brain. I have seen that time and time again. And you talk about putting a fear in your heart. I mean, dealing with a water dog, you talk about a brain that's been messed up. I think they took some of the brain matter out and poured water in. And now it's slushing in there and they can't get the thing figured out. Why? They don't have a final authority. When God told Jonah, he said to Jonah very clearly, very simply, go to Nineveh, preach against it. He did not obey. The next time God spoke to Jonah, he said, go to Nineveh and preach against it. Like I told you the first time, light rejected becomes lightning. He told Jeremiah in Jeremiah 18, he said, Jeremiah, go down to the potter's house and I'm going to tell you something. You know what you'd think? Well, I'll just stay here and you told me something. No, you go to the potter's house and I'm going to tell you something. So he goes down to the potter, watches the potter work the pottery, and then the Lord says, okay, now I'm going to tell you something. Now, if he did not obey that very simple, clear truth, go down to the potter's house, he would have not have gotten received truth number two. And that's how it is with the Bible. That's how it is with God. And so what a person needs to become is to be a fanatic, an ardent, fanatical individual with a book of God. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 15, verse 6, he said, I did define thy words and did eat them. Job said in Job 23:12, neither have I gone back from thy commandments. I have esteemed thy words more than my necessary food. Jesus Christ said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. That's fanatical. That's a fanatic about what God says. David said, I rejoice at thy word as one that found great spoil. Peter said that the scriptures are not of given of any private interpretation. And then he said that they're inspired of God. I mean, Timothy wrote that, or Paul wrote that to Timothy. And Peter, after that great experience in the Mount of Transfiguration, he said, I got something better than any experience anybody could ever have, and that's a book. That book. The scriptures. You see, and when a person, all a person needs to understand in order to get that book figured out. The only thing a person needs is to spend some time in that book, have a humble mind, a believing heart, and a willing spirit. That's all they need. Don't need education. I met a Bible believer yesterday at Jeremy Wilson's, Jeremy Wilson's wedding down there in Cincinnati. And this guy didn't go to any school. He said, I didn't want to get tagged. And boy, that guy, he and I, boy, as far as our beliefs, what we discussed, right down that line. You know, I wasn't as smart as him. I had to fork all this tuition money out, and after I got done, I figured out, oh, brother, what a waste. But really, it wasn't a waste. That was a path God had me go down. It was something I needed at that time in my life. I learned a lot of good things. But you see, the desire, the heart's desire is to be independently, dependent upon God and His Word. And then Galatians 6, verse 4. What Paul wrote in Galatians 6, verse 4, it says, let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. You talk about liberty. I don't have to go somewhere and say to somebody and put on some facade, well, we had this many here, we had this many, if I count all the bugs and the ants. And like my one buddy says, we had 300 at church. Well, it's Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night all put together. You know, why don't they only count one service? Put on a show. That's why. Put on a show. Try to impress somebody else because they don't have anything between they and God. You see, prove thy own work. And then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. So basically, three guidelines for a spiritual life or spiritual growth, you know, and its preservation is desire to be independently upon God and His Word. Independently dependent upon God and His Word. Second thing is realize that truth is truth no matter who says it. And a lie is a lie no matter who says it. And those things can be interwoven amongst themselves. And a third thing is change your beliefs to match the Bible. Never be guilty of the heinous sin of changing the Bible to match your beliefs. Because that's what the vast majority are doing. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to have a heart's desire to know your book, to know your words, to know what we should believe, to know sound doctrine that cannot be condemned, that he that's of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Lord, I pray you'd help us to be adamant students of your book, of your word. And Lord, I pray you'd give us discretion, discernment, to know truth from error. And Lord, give us discretion and discernment also, that when we read some false statements around true statements, that we don't sit there and make a big deal with a man. With men, 9 out of 10 ain't bad. But Lord, with you, you said to be holy, for I am holy. And Lord, I pray you'd help us have a mind that's desirous of the truth. While heads are bowed and eyes are closed, if you have never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you're going to have to admit you do not deserve heaven. You do not deserve the goodness of God. You have to admit that you're a sinner. And then you must accept the truth, Jesus Christ. That's how you begin the Christian life, and that's also how you sustain the Christian life, in that you grow in grace. So many are shipwrecked in the ditch. They're saved, but they haven't been preserved. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, he said to Timothy. With heads bowed and eyes closed, the instruments plays, the altar's open if you need it. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have somebody can show you. If you're too bashful to walk an aisle to do that, that's fine. Just ask somebody and they'll get you to somebody to show you. But do you have a heart's desire to be independently dependent upon God and His Word? That's your heart desire individually. That's what we need. Lord, I do pray you'd help us all to desire your word as people desire gold and silver. And Lord, I pray that that precious book, that old blessed book that you have used now for many years to lead many folks to Christ, that same book the devil is using to lead many souls to hell, and if he lost their soul, but it could lead their lives into destruction. Lord, I pray you'd give us discretion, discernment, discrimination to know truth from error. In Jesus' name, amen.